Well, good morning. I hope that woke you up. I'd like to ask you to turn to Haggai. It's some of you may not know where that book is even. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. It's pretty small. It's only two chapters, so some of you may have never read it. But Haggai, now I know the different people pronounce it different ways, so if you have your favorite way, don't come up to me afterwards and say Haggai or Haggai. You know, we say here in Richmond, some say tomato, some say tomato. So whatever your pronunciation is, I don't think it's the issue. I think it's what the Word of God says. But I believe we'll be making many apologies in the kingdom to those old saints that we butchered their names. So I think it's Haggai, and we'll begin. It's a short book. I'm going to try to read it all. I may stop. It's only 30-some verses, and I believe because the burden is overall, look at the whole book, I'd like to read as much as you're able to take. Okay, Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by the prophet Haggai unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh, now this is the first message that Haggai gave. Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that Jehovah's house should be built. And the word of Jehovah came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you that you should dwell in your wainscoted houses while this house lieth waste? And now thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Now that word, for those of you who have liberty to underline in your Bible, and I think that should be all of us, you ought to underline, consider. It's a very important word. It's a key word in this book. Verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages for a bag with holes. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, once again underline it, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. Verse 9, ye looked for much, and behold, it was little, and when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Wherefore, saith Jehovah of hosts, because of my house that lieth waste, whilst ye run every man to his own house. Therefore, over you the heavens withhold their dew, and the earth withholdeth its fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which ground bringeth forth, and upon man, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people hearken to the voice of Jehovah their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, according as Jehovah their God had sent him, and the people feared before Jehovah. Then spoke Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, in Jehovah's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Jehovah. And Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked at the house of Jehovah of host, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Now, I don't know if I'm wearing you out. Are you up to the next chapter? I think you'll miss a lot if you don't. And I'm going to point out just a few things. Chapter 2. Remember, it's a short book. In the seventh month, this is the second message, by the way, on the 1 20th day of the month came the word of Jehovah by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, saith Jehovah, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Jehovah, and work, for I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. The word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remain among you, fear ye not. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. Verse 10. On the 4 20th day of the ninth month, this is the third message of Haggai, by the way, in the second year of Darius the king, Darius, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, shall it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, is it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith Jehovah. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, get out your pencil again, consider from this day onward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Jehovah. Before those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a vat to draw out 15 press measures, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the work of your hands, and you turned not unto me, saith Jehovah. The word again. Consider, I pray you, from this day forward, this day onward, from the 4 20th day, the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of Jehovah's temple was laid, once again, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn, yea, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. The last few verses. This is the fourth message. And the word of Jehovah came the second time unto, it means the second time that day, came the second time unto Haggai on the 4 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride therein, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, will I take thee, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, saith Jehovah, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah. Now, Lord, we know Your Word is the one thing that we need. And we come to You. We tell You once again, like Peter said on that day when so many were offended and so many turned away and turned back. And You said, "Will You also go to those?" And he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Once again, we look to You to quicken Your Word and help us to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this hour. For we ask it together in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, many of you may not have ever read this book. It's a short book. As a matter of fact, it is next to the shortest book in the whole of the Old Testament. Only Obadiah is shorter. And I don't know how many of you favorite book is Obadiah, by the way. But Obadiah is only one chapter, and this is two chapters. The second shortest book in the whole of the Old Testament. Not only that, Haggai only prophesied for 4 months. You talk about a short ministry, that's a short ministry. And not only that, Haggai only spoke 4 very brief messages. Now, I know some of you wish all speakers would speak very brief messages. But Haggai only spoke for 4 months and only gave 4 messages, yet the power of these messages is almost incalculable. What happened is he took a people that were depressed and despondent, who were called to build the house of God, and through the help of Zechariah the prophet, they inspired the people of God to rebuild, to build the house of God. It's an amazing record of what he did. Now, I know some of you may not realize where this burden has come from, but I shared most recently on Zechariah 4, the recovery of God's testimony in difficult times. And I think this is the same spirit. I want to continue the thought. God is recovering His testimony in the Old Testament at the end of the age. That's what this book is about. And therefore, I think what is in this book applies to us in our day. In other words, some people think of the Old Testament as something that is gone and past, that has no relevance to the hour we live in. But if you think about it, this prophecy and this ending of the Old Testament was the very Word of God before the Messiah would come. Before the King returned, God had a word for His people at the end of the age. Now, I think you can see the parallel. God wants to speak to us, His people, in the New Testament era, at the end of the age, because what is before us is the coming of the King. That's the parallel. If you see that, you'll not think this is just something for a bygone era and a former time. It is a word that is actually for our time. And God used 3 prophets in the Old Testament at the end of the era. Some refer to them, and I think it's applicable, as the post-exilic prophets. If you don't understand my diction, being a Southerner, it's those that followed the exile. In other words, the people of God who were not faithful and who were to be the testimony of God, this is the children of Israel in the Old Testament, they were to be the expression of God's purpose and will in the Old Testament. And they failed. And God Himself sent them into captivity. I think all of you know that story, or at least most of you know that story. Nebuchadnezzar came in, took most of Israel into Babylon, and then destroyed the temple of God. You know that's what happened. Well, he raised up 3 prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these 3 men are the ones that he gave his word for at the end of the age. message. And it was the faithfulness of these three prophets that transformed the people of God and prepared the people of God for the coming of the future king. That's the parallel. That's the analogy that we want to see. This is a word to us at the end of the age. God has a word for His people. Now, what God did is after, because of their disobedience, they went into exile. Let me give a little historic background and it'll help you. They went into exile. You remember that. And then God, who is faithful to His promise and His purpose, would not allow His purpose to fail. Now, you and I are different. We may allow things to slip by and fail, but God, who is faithful to His purpose, would not allow His people, His purpose to fail. And He had a determined purpose. So most of you, I think, know the story in Ezra, where he raised up this Gentile king, Cyrus, king of Persia. It's in the first chapter of Ezra, verses 1 through 4. And Ezra, this Persian king, this Gentile king, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he said, God, who is the God of the heavens, because the testimony on the earth had been compromised. At that period, I'm diverting a little bit here. At that period in the history of God's people, God was referred to, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, as the God of the heavens. He was not referred to as the God of the heavens and the God of the earth. So Ezra said, the God of the heavens has told me that all of His people, whosoever are willing to go back to Jerusalem and to build the house of God, His God be with them. That was a sovereign move of recovery. Can you imagine? We would think the Lord would have used a different vessel, but He used a Gentile king in a remarkable way. And not only did He say this, He said, those of you who don't go back, provide the gold and the silver and all that is needed so that they might go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God. This was the beginning of the recovery of God's purpose at the end of the age. He wanted His house to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and when men were unfaithful, He remained faithful still. And He called this Gentile king to make this decree, and 50,000 responded, roughly 50,000. They're differing numbers. Responded to His call and to His voice. And it was through Zerubbabel, you kept getting that name, and I may not have that name right either, by the way. It was through Zerubbabel, governor, and it was through Joshua, the high priest, under their leadership, mostly these priests and Levites and some of the poorer of God's people, heard that call, responded to that call, and went back to that land under great opposition and difficulty to rebuild the house of God. It was not easy. And there was terrific opposition. And they paid a great price. But if you think about it, everything of value is costly. Thank God that some heard the call. Thank God that some were willing to pay the price. Thank God that these ones, maybe it seems so small to you. That's why Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? This was God's movement at the end of the age. And not only did He raise up these two men as leaders, He raised up these three prophets to encourage the saints. Now, for those of you that aren't too familiar with the Old Testament, the prophetic books at the end of the age are these three books we spoke about. The historic books, which are out of place in the record, they don't go by where they are in your Bible, that occur before Psalms, Ezra and Nehemiah are the historic record of that recovery at the end of the age. So we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and we have Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And this is the movement of God at the end of the age. I read something that I thought was profound. Another person you may not have ever heard of, Marcus Dodds. He was a Scottish divine. Actually, he translated Augustine's work, The City of God. He did quite a lot of translating. As a matter of fact, I found this out. I didn't know it, and I haven't used it, but I'd like to see if it's available. He wrote a translation. He wrote a message on these three last prophets. I'd love to get it. I'll just have to check and see if it's available and see what he says. But Marcus Dodd said this. He said of Haggai, no prophet ever appeared at a more critical juncture in the history of the people. And it may be added, no prophet was more successful. That's quite a bold statement. But brothers and sisters, because of that movement at the end of the age, God raised up these men. And these men were able to encourage the people of God in that hour. Now, this is what I'd like to do. I'm going to make it easy for you. Just three things you're going to sort of have to remember. And if you don't get it, you can call me up and I'll try to remember and remind you. Okay? But we're just going to look at three things in an overall way as we look at this book after having that background. First of all, God confronts His people. Some of us might not like that message, okay? Some of us might not like it. But it was effective, and God used it. Secondly, not only does God confront His people, God comforts His people. The comfort in this book is astounding. Some people only see the correction, and they miss the comfort. But this book is a book of comfort. And finally, God completes His purpose. You know, it's easy for us to sit back and say, well, I don't know if it'll ever be completed. It's sort of like my projects at home. Linda wonders if they'll ever be completed. But with God, He always completes what He starts. So that's what we'll do. We won't look at a verse-by-verse exposition. I don't want to do that. But what I'd like to do is take from these three points and maybe in an overall way look at Haggai's four messages and see what the Lord would bring to us at the end of this age. First of all, this remnant that returned, this is what happened to them. They returned with enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. And they built, they laid the foundation, okay? They were so filled with zeal, they immediately laid the foundation. But what they did is almost as soon, within a year, they stopped building the house of God. And the house of God wasn't built for 15 years. And that's the reason this book was written, to confront the people of God about His purpose, the reason they were called, the reason they responded. They had left the very heart of God. Now, I want us to be very careful here when we read books like this, to be too judgmental and say, well, if we were there, we wouldn't have done that. They came back under incredible opposition. They came back under ruin. You read Nehemiah. When he speaks of the conditions, when he went out at night and he surveyed the wall and he looked and he saw waste and burned with fire and he wept. The conditions were terrifically difficult. And you know, I think this happens too. Life sort of got in the way. That's a Pittman expression. We use it at home. Whenever we have an excuse for procrastination and not getting anything done, we say life got in the way. Now, brothers and sisters, for us, at the end of this age, I think those circumstances apply to us. We live in difficult times. The opposition to serving God is great. We've said it again and again. Modern life, with all of its conveniences, and we have way too many, modern life is not conducive to spirituality. We live in a way in difficult days. Now, they lived in harsh days, but nevertheless, they were called to this purpose, and when they got there and that initial enthusiasm wore down, they stopped building the house of God, the very thing that they were called to build. Now, they didn't stop building. It says they built their wainscoted houses. I think it's interesting. You can test this if you want to. The enemy seems to put up no opposition to us in building the things that we want to build for ourselves. But when it comes to building the house of God, all hell seems to break loose. I believe that's the very reason the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The enemy will come against. The moment you set your heart to God's purpose, you will find out all kinds of opposition arises. As a matter of fact, I like what Brother Sparks said when he was talking about us setting our heart on other things. He said, the enemy makes no opposition. And what happened with this dedicated remnant, this remnant that had responded to the Lord and heard His call, is they stopped building the house of God. And it says they built their own wainscoted houses. Now, it didn't say they built shacks or they set up a pup tent. It goes more than that. You know, we can make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. They went to an extreme. This is an extreme phrase. It says they built their wainscoted houses. Now, I have wainscot, so don't get upset with me. Most of you probably do as well, but these were elaborate things. Their whole life began to be their career. Their whole life began to be their home. Their whole life became to be what they needed. And the very thing that they were called to do, they stopped. And that's the reason for this book of Haggai. So if we go back to the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord asks a question. He says in verse 4, is it time for you that you should dwell in your wainscoted houses while the house of God lies waste? And now thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. It begins in verse 2. Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time to build Jehovah's house, that it should be built. And then the word came. Brothers and sisters, all we have is time. And that, a precious little. I don't know even where time went. I still think of myself as that 21-year-old that showed up here with a few what I thought were ancient sisters, by the way. Don't get offended if you're still here, and at least one is here. Ancient people. I still think of that, and now, all of a sudden, turn around, and I'm 60. Can you imagine? 60. Elias said, told me the other night, he said, I'm six. I said, I'm better, I'm 60. 10 times your age. All we have is time. The question is, what do you do with your time? The Lord says, you say, it's not time to build the house of Jehovah. Is it time for you to build your wainscoted houses? Now, it's not wrong to build your house. As a matter of fact, I built my house. As a matter of fact, I'm still building my house to Linda's neglect that I started in 84 or 5 or whenever it was. It's not wrong. Your career is not wrong. Your needs are not wrong. But if those things are your priority and your emphasis, then you have missed the heart of God. He knows you have need of these things. But the issue was, you say the time has not come that you should build the house of God. Is it time for you to build your own house? Consider your ways. This was the word that came to these ones. Now, I know they had great opposition and resistance. And sometimes that opposition and resistance leads to resignation. And we say, boy, it's just not time. This is just another way, these angels or these bells. Lord, I'm coming. It's your phone. It's one of those gadgets we have of convenience. You know, not to pick on our sister, I've got a smartphone too. Sometimes our gadgets enslave us. And we need to hear the last hour call of God that says, consider your ways. In this book, 5 times this word comes. Consider. Now, you know, I'm no different than you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm standing with you. Because I know something of what a busy life and a busy schedule and resistance and opposition and demand is. But nevertheless, I don't think we can ignore God's Word and live for ourselves. Too often we do. And the end is regret. All you have is time. The Word says, redeem the time. Moses said, teach us to number our days. Brothers and sisters, the word came, consider your ways. Now, we think of consider. Now, somebody recently came to me and said, consider this. And sometimes we think what we do is we brush them off and we say, oh, sure, I'll consider it. And as soon as they walk away from you, you've forgotten the request. This is more than that. This is an appeal of God Almighty to His people, His last word. If you think about it, it's the last chance to get His message to this beleaguered remnant. And He said, consider. It's actually a complicated word. If you look, most words most words in your concordance are a single word, whether it's Hebrew from the Old Testament or Greek from the New Testament. This is actually 3 Hebrew words. It's sort of complex in that way. It means consider, but it means heart. It doesn't just mean consider lightly. It means consider from the heart. And then it's got this third little meaning that looks a little strange when you read the definitions. It means above or God. So what the word was consider from your heart what God wants. Brother Stephen said, it means set your heart on it. Don't just brush it off. If God is saying to you today, consider your ways, what have you made your priorities? Don't just brush it off. The last word, consider from the heart. You know, it wasn't just the opposition. It was an inward reason they stopped building. An inward reason. It was a heart issue they stopped building. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that letter to the church in Ephesus. And the Lord, God says, the Lord as He walked among the candlesticks said this. He said, but I have against you that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. The testimony was lost because they left their first love. It was a heart issue. Priorities changed. Yeah, sure, life got in the way. Sure, there was opposition on every end. But you know, the opposition is never the reason in the Bible for failure. I love the way Ephesians 6, that great section on warfare puts it, and having done all, stand. It starts out, take to yourself the whole panoply, or if your version might say, the whole armor of God, so that you might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. It literally means, in spite of the opposition, do all that is purposed, in spite of the opposition. Brothers and sisters, if we respond to this word, in spite of the opposition, we can do everything that's needed. So that's it. It seems to me it becomes a heart issue. Now, the Lord confronts His people very strongly, by the way. He says, consider your ways in verse 6. In verse 7, He says, consider your ways. And then if you read after verse 6, it says, this is the part you might not like. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's none to warm. And he that earneth wages for a bag with holes. Thus saith Jehovah, consider your ways. Now some of us will read this wrong. As a matter of fact, it goes on all the way to verse 11 about how he blew on things and how he, what he did. And it goes on. Some of us undoubtedly will read this as punishment. They have this idea of God. Some of us have this idea of God. And maybe all of us at one moment or another in our life have this idea of God, that God is mean and cruel and against us. Now you may say, well, I'm much more spiritual than that, brother. I don't have that idea. But you know, the thing, one of the games I liked growing up, I think it's probably as old as I am. And I played it not that long ago at my daughter's birthday at Chuck E. Cheese. I would suggest no one ever go to that place again. That was closest thing to eternal punishment I can imagine. Granddaughter. And the only thing I kept my sanity, this place was madness. The only thing that kept the sanity was they had one of my favorite games. It's called a whack-a-mole. Now, I don't know if you... So here I am, blurry-eyed and depressed, and hitting whack-a-mole with all of my strength. Now, whack-a-mole is this little five-hold game that has these little moles. Yes, they're moles. They come up one at a time. And then you have this rubber, heavy club, and you hit the mole's head as soon as he comes up. And so you whack the mole. And then when he comes up again, you whack the next mole. And when that mole comes, you whack the next. You should have seen me. I was a man possessed whacking the moles. The score was going up and the granddaughter was impressed for the first time with me whacking the moles. But sometimes that's our impression of God. All he wants to do is whack us. And when we read these harsh words, our impression is to say, God is mean. This is punishment. Brothers and sisters, this is not punishment. There's a place for punishment. This is not punishment. You know, we have a system of criminal justice where we punish. What's the saying? If you do the crime, you pay the time. Now, we have reason. We have reasoned punishment, supposedly. In other words, if you steal M&Ms, which is one of my weak points, we don't cut your finger off. But it's punishment. And you'll do the time. Some people say this is discipline. It is discipline. But it's not just discipline. Now, discipline tries to get you to correct your behavior so that you will obey. That's what the difference between punishment, just pure punishment, and discipline. It's to get you to correct your behavior so that you will obey. And discipline works. I tell you what, we have a generation that has said discipline is bad. Hogwash. Discipline works. It can correct your behavior. I'll tell you a little story. When I was just a teenager, In middle school, I guess it was junior high school when I went in that ancient era, I remember, don't follow this example. I was smoking in the bathroom. As a matter of fact, I was the neighborhood supply of cigarettes because my mother worked at Philip Morris and got free cigarettes. So everyone knew where to get them. And I was in that bathroom with the guys, a cloud of smoke, not a cloud of glory. And in walks the assistant principal. I'll never forget that look of that principal. I'll never forget it. He happened to be my football coach. And he just looked at me and he said, "I'll see you at practice this afternoon." It was the hardest practice. But you know, I never smoked again. It worked. Never smoked again a cigarette. But this is different. This is child training. The difference between punishment and just discipline and child training or chastening is that in child training, there's always the element of love. It's always there. Now, when we discipline our children, it's child training. We don't just say, "Oh boy, it's an opportunity to beat the stuffing out of them." You know, I grew up in an age like that when they used belts. I'll never forget another little story. I thought I was really smart. I found out the older I get, the dumber I am. And I skipped school one day, but I was really cool about it. I walked off with my book bag with those fellow students like I was headed to the bus stop and slipped out and spent the day in the woods in our fort that we built with my buddies. Well, I didn't know they had started calling home. And the principal called home and woke my father up. And he was a night shift worker, and you never woke my father up when he was sleeping. And they said, "Mr. Pittman, where is Kenny today?" And he said, "He's at school." And the principal said, "He's not at school." So I was smart. End of the day, I showed up at the bus stop, walked home with the other students. I thought that was cool, crafty, all the above. And my dad was waiting for me. And he said, "Son, where were you today?" And I said, "Dad, I was at school." And he said, "No, you weren't. Don't lie to me, boy," I think was the last words I remembered before I blacked out. And he took that belt. He was a master surgeon with that belt. He could swing that thing more directions. So I had a new scheme. I always thought I was smart. Now I know I'm dumb. I figured if I yelled like I was dying, he would quit. Well, that didn't work either. But you know, even today, I know my father loves me. Child training. If we read in Hebrews chapter 12, it says he disciplines, or he chastens is the word, everyone, this is speaking of God, that he loves. And though no chastening for the moment seems pleasant, for those exercised by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, here's the question, are we exercised by it? Child training. This is what he did. He blew on their wages. He blew on their food. He blew on everything. And it ended up they were still hungry. And they were still thirsty. And it wasn't punishment. It was child training. So they could consider their ways. God isn't cruel to his children. He may be stern, but it's always in love. So that precious little time that you and I have won't be wasted. This is what Haggai is about. You know, may we yield to the Lord and let him train us. It's an amazing thing. Look at this book. It was effective. Everybody responded. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. All the remnant of the people. Hearken to the voice of Jehovah their God. Everyone. And it says in verse 14, and Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked at the house of Jehovah their God in the 24th day, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Brothers and sisters, child training issued by the loving hand of God yields effective results if we're exercised by it. You still have the ability to ignore it. You can say, oh, these are just circumstances. But God is dealing with his people at the end of the age that their priorities would be right. He says you have money you put in bags with holes in it. How graphic. Never have enough, do you? You can pursue a career and you can give your life and you'll never have enough. You'll never have enough gadgets. That's the most frustrating thing to me, is why I have to get a new phone every 2 years and get a new gadget that I haven't learned. Jack, if you can explain to me, you computer people, I appreciate it. I think you guys have a conspiracy. That's what I think. And I have to relearn a phone that I didn't learn the phone I had 2 years earlier. Don't need an iPhone. It's never enough. It's never enough. God, hear this burden that's on my heart. God, in his mercy, is trying to get us to consider our ways. What are you living your life for? What consumes you? What are you invested in? What will you do with those short years that you have? It's never too late. Here they fully responded to the call. And God did a mighty work in the building of His house. Well, that's the first point. But you know, God not only confronts His people, He comforts His people. Immediately, He comforted His people. When He disciplines, when He does child training, when He chastens, which is the goal to nurture and to make and to mold in His image, when He does all this thing, He immediately comes to us with His comfort. He never just judges. He never just disciplines. He never just deals with us as a harsh ruler and despot. You remember those ones that were given, those talents that were given those things, and the one that buried it? You remember the story? And then when the master came and asked for an explanation, that one that buried it, the explanation was, I knew you were just a hard taskmaster. If I have any ambition in sharing, it's to erase that doubt from the mind of the children of God. How many suffer under it? How many labor under it? How many think that's the way He really is? But He always child trains, and in the end, He always comforts. It says, if you look at verse 13 in the first chapter, well, yeah, verse 13, then spoke Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, in Jehovah's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Jehovah. That's His comfort. Can you imagine? Is there any greater comfort than this single explanation when the Lord says to this people, I am with you, saith Jehovah. He didn't just say it once. If you look over in verse 4 of chapter 2 in the second message, it says at the end of verse 4, for I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. His comfort. And His comfort is His presence. And He gives to us His presence. Now I think that's all throughout the Word of God. You can go, we could stay here all day and talk about all the illustrations from the Bible about how His comfort is His presence. But to those that He was child training to get them to consider their ways, He immediately came to him with this comfort. He said, I am with you. Well, I thought of so many different incidences. We could think of Joshua. You remember the story of Joshua, but we don't need to turn to all these, but just to make a point. In Joshua 1 verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave thee, nor will I forsake thee. Joshua 1 verse 5. Now some people believe that's the exact phrase that the Lord Jesus captured and spoke at the end of the Great Commission, at the very last word in the book of Matthew when He says, I will be with you until the end of the age. That's His comfort. What comfort that is. Just because of their disobedience, He didn't turn from them. He loved them so much he was willing to confront them, and he loved them so much he was willing to comfort them. And that's what Haggai seems to me to be about. You can think of Psalm 23. How many of you, your favorite psalm is Psalm 23? And it, you know the verse 4, when it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because thou art with me." His comfort is his presence. You know, sometimes we send comfort to people and we send a card or a letter, or today we send emails, right? We don't write letters anymore. We've all got Jack's disease and we send emails. "You'll never speak to me again, I'm sure." If he did in the first place. But the Lord, he goes himself. He doesn't send a messenger. He doesn't send a message. He goes himself. Think of it. In the darkest valley, in the dreariest night, in the deepest trial, he doesn't say, "You find some words in the Bible that'll help you." He says, "I am with you." Think of it. This is the comfort. What great comfort this book is. It's not only that. He comforts with his promises. I love 2 Peter verse 2 when it talks about I like the King James. Now, I know none of you will believe this, so I have to say it every once in a while to make you think that you believe it. I love the King James Version in this sense where it says, "the exceeding great and precious promises." It says, by these exceeding great and precious promises, I believe it's 2 Peter 1 verse 5, but don't quote me on it. Look it up yourself. By these exceeding great and precious promises, it says, we become partakers of the divine nature. Think of it. Think of what comfort that is. You're not just given a list of commands. You know, like orders in the military, you show up and here's your orders and you peel through the envelope and say, "Oh gee, I'm going to Iraq." Not like that at all. But by these exceeding great and precious promises, we can now do the impossible because we become partakers of his divine nature. Now don't take that where it doesn't go. Christ lives in us. We don't become divine. Now for those of you who think you're divine, we have another message we'll go in the backyard and talk about. But this is not what it's talking about. We partake of Christ. Great, precious promises, unbelievable promises. And when you look at that second message in chapter 2, he talks about one of those promises. He says, "The latter glory of this house shall exceed the former glory." Isn't that sensational? This is a promise. The glory, you know, what was happening? You have to set the tone. It'd be good if you would read Ezra 3 and chapter 3, and you'll read in there that some of the old guys, who were actually around, before the captivity in Solomon's day and saw the glory of Solomon's temple, and then they were over here with this 50,000 that returned and they laid the foundation, it said, and they wept. They wept, and it said, and some cheered, those ones that didn't know about it. And so the Lord asked them a question in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Who is left among you that saw the house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Then he goes in to say, in verse 6, "For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Brothers and sisters, this is a great promise. Now, it's not like, I'm sorry, it's not like it is in the King James Version. It says, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. God only has one house. Whether it was the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in the wilderness, whether it was Solomon's temple, whether it was the recovered and rebuilt temple, whether it's the body of Christ, the church, which is His house, it's one house. And the great and precious promise is the latter glory of this house. This one house will exceed the former glory. You may be, this is the temptation. Let me put it more clearly. This is the temptation. You may be tempted to look at things where you are and get like these ancient ones and say, well, what is this all about? Is this really all it is? That's why Zechariah said, who hath despised the day of small things? Some looked at that foundation and thought, what is it? And God said, how do you see it now? And then He made that great promise. Brothers and sisters, pessimism will kill the testimony of Jesus. Forgive me, all you pessimists. I am one very often. But pessimism is contagious. And those ones said, why not build our own houses? If this is all it is. Not only that, they became critics. They said, is this where the glory of God is to rest? You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Brothers and sisters, whatever the Lord is doing in your midst and in your generation, be given to it wholly. Because it will go into the glory. It will go into that latter glory of this house. In other words, everything we do in our generation, according to the purpose of God, responding to His heart, following Him faithfully, will count to the glory of that house. This is the promise. And the promise is the latter glory of this house will exceed the former glory. That's the great promise. But it doesn't just stop there. He says in verse 6 and 7, He says, I will shake. I think all of us are familiar with that. And He said the shaking has a purpose. And the shaking is that the desire of all nations will come. Now, do you know what that means? It means it's messianic prophecy. It means the Lord Jesus. It is first coming. That was the great promise. That was the comfort. He said, I am shaking all nations, but what is going to happen is the desire of all nations, the Messiah, will come. This is the great promise. We often look at the shaking. I'm afraid we see the shaking. I'm afraid we see the difficulties. And we give up. But actually, brothers and sisters, when we read Hebrews 13, about that last shaking, we discover that shaking has an end. Shaking is to bring the King in. And for that reason, we're told by Matthew that when we see all these things, what are we to do? Are we to get depressed? Go into our closet and hide for fear of what's coming on the world? He said no. He said you're to look up, for your salvation draws nigh. That is the great promise. And then there's another promise at the chapter 2, verse 19. This was after that explanation of the priest and about the whole nation being unclean. And he said this in this exceeding great and precious promises. From this day I will bless you. Think of it. I think we sometimes as a people of God no longer believe in God's blessing. This is the promise. From this day, I will bless you. Exceeding great and precious promise. Do you know that your end is blessing? Your end's not even confrontation. Your end is to be blessing, and this is His exceeding great and precious promises. You know, I love Ephesians 1:3. It talks about, thanks be to God, it talks about our Father who has, what does it say? Blessed us with every, not some, not part, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. That's our end. Now let me end. This is only a few more words. God completes His purpose. The last message that Haggai gave was only verses 20 to 23. Very short message. It ends this way in 23. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, will I take thee, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, saith Jehovah, and will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah. Now before that, in verse 23, it says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms, etc., etc. Brothers and sisters, this is the third thing. This God who shakes is the same God who stirred the spirit of Cyrus. He's the same God who stirred the spirit of the remnant to return. He's the same God who stirred Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And it says all of the remnant, the same God that stirs is the same God that shakes. He will complete His purpose. And it tells us that the end of His purpose is that this one, Zerubbabel, who is merely a type of Christ, he was the governor, the ruler, but he's a figure of Christ in the Old Testament. He says, I will make you a signet. I don't know if you know what a signet is, but a signet is a signet ring. I remember back in my high school days, it seemed like everybody had signet rings. And I don't know if people even wear them anymore. But a signet ring would have usually your three initials on the signet ring. It told who you were. It was, you could say, look, that's who I am. My signet ring. But the biblical sense is much greater than that. The signet is His authority. The signet is His rule. The signet is His power. The signet is everything in the purpose of God is invested in this one. And so we begin to understand that this one who confronts His people, and this one that comforts His people, this one in the end will shake and will complete His purpose, and His King, the Lord Jesus, will be His signet. Now, you put that signet on something, and you cannot challenge it. Now, if I put my stamp on something and brought it to somebody, they'd go, who's that? But not His signet. He will be King of all the earth. And we read in Philippians that in that day, at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God our Father that Jesus is Lord. That's the signet. That's the completion of God's purpose. That is the reason for all the shaking. All the crisis that we see going on now is with an end in view, so that this king may not just come the first time, as we read in chapter 2, for the first shaking, but this king shall come and inherit the entire earth, and God's full purpose will be accomplished. So I don't know. I hope this helps. We need to see, hear the Lord's word. Haggai, I think it says 16 times, thus saith Jehovah. Or saith Jehovah of hosts. In 38 verses, 16 times, it's the Lord's word at the end of the age. And he has a controversy with his people. And his controversy is he wants to build his house that he might come and receive it in all of his fullness, and that he might receive his bride to himself. And for that reason, he confronts us. But he not only confronts us, he comforts us. With the greatest comforts, that we might do the impossible. And in the end, this one who stirs and this one who shakes declares that he alone will complete his purpose. Lord, we just commit all this to you. Our desire is that we would hear the word of the Lord at the end of the age. We ask you to help us open our ears that we could hear. I know in those letters to the churches, some needed eye salve. To everyone, you said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, would you speak to us? We want you to recover your purpose in our generation. We want to be part, however small, of that latter glory. We want to ask you, Lord, to speak, to confront, to comfort, to confirm your purpose, and in our generation, complete your purpose. We ask it together in the name of Jesus. Amen.